I bid you good morning again and ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles to the second chapter of Nehemiah. The text for the sermon this morning is verses 9 through 20. You can find it on page 469, the top of page 469 of the Bibles in your pews. We've come to the point of the story of Nehemiah's arrival in Jerusalem. The king has given him letters as he's requested. He sets out on his journey. A lot like we saw in Ezra, the concern here is what's going on in Jerusalem, not the journey to Jerusalem. So the four-month trek to Jerusalem is completely skipped over, not mentioned, and we are taken right to the arrival. So with that, let's look at our text. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. We're tying that bit up. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there three days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by the night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins, with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand, of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper. We, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." This is the word of the Lord. And again we say, thanks be to God. So we will begin with a brief overview of our text this morning to get into the details. Verses 9 and 10, we read that Nehemiah is escorted by Persian officers to Jerusalem, and his arrival causes immediate political tension with regional officers by the name of Sanballat and Tobiah. Nehemiah waits 3 days, and then in verses 11 through 16, he rides out at night with a few others to assess the damage. And after seeing the devastation in verses 17 and 18, he calls the people to rebuild, declaring God's favor and the king's support. The people rise up encouraged, and they commit themselves to the work. In verses 19 and 20, Israel's enemies mock and question their motives. Nehemiah responds not with defensiveness, but with firm conviction. "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and you have no share or portion or right." Basically, mind your own business, and none of it's here. So there are at least three things I want us to observe about this text this morning. First, the wisdom of assessment. Nehemiah going through the city and assessing how bad the problem is. Second, the reality of enemies, both in Nehemiah's day and in ours. And third, the faithfulness of God in Nehemiah's day and in ours. Let's once more pray. God our Father, we confess there is no ignorance so dark as what we think we know. We pray that your Spirit would banish any such ignorance this morning, that we would let go of it gladly and without a fight. Teach us from your word, for we pray in Jesus' name, and amen. So let's begin with the first point, the wisdom of assessment. The narrative set up at the start of this section has an almost Hollywood-esque setup to it. Nehemiah starts his work by going on a nighttime expedition. Look at verse 12. "Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem." His expedition is recorded, I think, in rather emotional overtones. He speaks of the broken down walls, how there are spots where his animal can't even pass. I don't think we're meant to simply read this as a cold assessment. I think Nehemiah's heart is as broken as the very walls of Jerusalem when he surveys the damage. And I wonder if he's going around at night and he's singing Psalm 87 with tears. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Now, this side of the cross, I want to observe that I think there is a tendency, particularly in modern evangelicalism, to sort of disdain being overly attached to things like places, cities, physical structures. And overly attached, fine, but I think we're tempted to think that things like church buildings and cathedrals don't matter at all so long as our heart is right before God. But I think this is an attempt to be more spiritual than God. Now, to be sure, the reverse is true. If God does not have our hearts, it doesn't matter how lovely the buildings are. Okay? That is certainly true. It doesn't matter if we worship in the midst of some grand cathedral. But surely it does not follow from that that if our hearts are right with God, the physical world around us just doesn't matter. Appreciating the place you are in and its beauty and its glory and even the memories attached to it is part of how we were made. It's part of how we were made, and we shouldn't try to pretend that it's not. I took ordination vows standing right there on this platform. I got married in this room. I danced with my wife for the first time in that fellowship hall. I baptized my children in waters from that font. And many of you can tell similar stories. There is power and glory in the history of a place, in having roots in a place. It's good for us to love that. It's why Nehemiah's heart, in part, is broken. With that in mind, imagine his work. He'd heard of the ruin. He'd heard of it when he was in Babylon, but now he gets a good look at it. He goes out at night with only a few people, and the secrecy is evident. He said nobody knew what he was doing or what he was about or what his target was. So what was he doing? I actually think there's a parallel here with Jesus' words in Luke 14. Which of you desiring to build a tower, perhaps you can read that, build a wall, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. When my parents lived in Biloxi, Mississippi, I remember going to visit them, and there was an enormous half-finished structure right by the coast, right by the beach, and it looked like it was, you know, trying to be something really big and impressive. But I noticed day after day there was no construction around it or anything, so I ended up asking Dad, like, what is the deal with that spot? And he said, oh, they started building and they ran out of money. And I thought, well, that looks really dumb, doesn't it? And so what is Nehemiah doing? He's taking stock of the damage so that he knows what he's in for, and he knows what the people are in for. There's some real wisdom there, I think, for us today. If you're about to walk, I mean, we can allegorize this spiritually. I think it's fine to do it. If you're about to walk into a hard situation, a difficult task, and you know that it's the Lord that has put it before you to do, try to take some time to get some stock of the matter before you start making decisions. And I know sometimes in Christian piety, we tend to shun planning, right? Don't make plans, just trust the Holy Spirit, right? And I understand what you're getting at there, but that's actually not a completely biblical sentiment. Nehemiah took stock of things, and he made plans. Paul wanted to get to Rome, and he strategized how he was going to do it. Even Jesus, throughout his whole ministry, was carrying out the plan of the will of the triune God, determined before time itself. The biblical instruction is, make your plans with wisdom, seek to obey the Lord, and trust God with every step. I want you to note, look again at verse 12. Nehemiah had no doubt this work was from God. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. God had put it into his heart. And yet, there's no step-by-step plan for how to do it. Or, I mean, if there is, Nehemiah never references it. Nehemiah has a mission, a task, a goal, but he does not have a stepwise plan from the Lord. Derek Thomas observes, Nehemiah was asked to exercise his own judgment, trusting that the Lord was in the decisions he would make. There's something there for us. Knowing that God is sovereign did not cripple him into inertia, but motivated him to act prudently and wisely. So whatever kind of work is before us, there is value in assessing the problems, in looking at the challenges, in discussing what steps to take. There's some truth here, I think, for elders, right? Elders in the church must be aware of the ruin that confronts their own people. What are the places where we've been knocked down? Where are the soft spots where Satan can hit us? Where have we failed? Where do we need to be made strong again? This is also true of fathers. Dads, you should know what are the particular temptations and sin patterns that confront and trouble you. You should also know what the particular temptation and sin patterns are that confront and trouble your wife, that confront and trouble your kids. Right? Paul says in Ephesians that a husband must be washing his wife with the water of the word to sanctify her, to prepare her to meet Jesus on the last day. And surely there's a parallel there for your children as well. You must do it as a shepherd of your home, not as a mere manager or boss of your home. You must do it as a shepherd of your home. That is something that is expected of us in the home and in the church. Let me also speak to children and young people in the room. I want to encourage you. When Nehemiah went out at night to look at the broken down walls, he didn't pretend that they weren't broken. He didn't say it's really not that bad or let's just ignore it and hope it goes away. He told the truth about the reality of the situation. More on that in a moment. But there's something you can learn from that too. When you know you've done something wrong, maybe you've disobeyed parents, maybe you've been unkind to your sibling, your brother, or your sister, you don't have to hide it or pretend it didn't happen. God already knows. He wants you to be honest about it. With all that in mind, I would invite you to be in prayer for the assessment and consideration phase of something that's important. Over the next few months, the session has started to plan our annual session retreat. Or as Eddie has said, we shouldn't call it a session retreat. We should call it a session advance. I like that. And the primary concern before us will be, okay, I mean, most of you have seen the emails I've been sending out every week. We've got this shiny new mission statement. Great. Now, what's it going to look like on the ground when we actually put our hands to the work? So please pray for us in that. Pray for us to discern the particular sin areas that are in our congregation that need tending to. Pray that we would discern what areas of work and ministry have been neglected that deserve attention and what the next few years would look like. Please do be in prayer for that. So Nehemiah exercises wisdom in assessing the work that needs to be done. Second, he faced, this is the second point, the reality of enemies. We meet three characters in this part of chapter 2, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria, Tobiah was probably the governor of the land of Ammon, and Geshem was a powerful chieftain in northwest Arabia. In other words, these three guys represented the surrounding provinces around Jerusalem. Okay, Ammon to the northeast, Samaria to the northwest, Arabia, that is Edom and Moab, to the southeast. Historical records do not indicate that these three territories had any formal alliance, but nothing unites like a common enemy. We meet the first two of these guys in verse 10. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard of this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Why would that bother them? I mean, my first impulse when I was reading this was, maybe you guys could mind your own business, and that's essentially what Nehemiah tells them at the end of the chapter. But why would this bother them? The answer is, they were happy to mind their own business as long as the people of God were not a threat to their sense of security. I've often wondered if Martin Luther, the great reformer, would have made himself an enemy of the Roman Church in the 16th century if he had left out the discussion of indulgences. Okay? If he hadn't messed with that, if he had just stuck more broadly to conversations about justification and faith, and I know all of it's related, but bear with me for a second. If he had tried to leave the whole indulgence conversation out, would he have been considered a threat still? Here's what I mean. If he hadn't messed with the income stream of the papacy, if he hadn't been a threat to the money and the mammon, would he still have been considered the threat he was? The martyrs of old who went to the stake or went to the lions, they weren't killed because they had the wrong religious views. They were killed because the powers that were considered them to be a threat. Mary, Queen of Scots, the one who's aptly remembered as Bloody Mary, once famously said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of England." He was persecuted, Knox was, because he was an actual threat. And I've often wondered, if the church does not face real forms of persecution in a day like ours, is it because we are so well legally protected, or is it simply because we're not a threat? Something to think about. All three of the enemies are mentioned again near the end of our passage in verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered us, they mocked us, they despised us, saying, I think you can read it as, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Now, we know that's absurd, right? Most of the story so far, like chapter 1 and the bit of chapter 2 leading up to our text, has been to make clear that Nehemiah's there on the king's own orders. This could not be further from the truth. In other words, the tactics at work here are insinuation, innuendo, and straight-up lies, which is instructive for us. Satan has been at work tempting God's people for centuries. His tactics are usually not new. He uses what works. We should remember that Satan is a liar. He loves to spread lies of suggestion, lies of accusation, without evidence. This is why biblical justice is so careful to do things like demand witnesses when elders are accused, and why Jesus gives us the church discipline process in Matthew 18 to kill gossip. Satan is a liar, as Jesus said in John 8. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And we are called, of course, not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. Now, I don't think that's the same as being obsessed with them. There is a way some Christians can get so obsessed with the devil, convincing themselves that they have cracked his code and mastered his strategy, and they understand what's really going on out there in the world. It's an easy thing to build an obsession with the devil and his plans. But we do want to be mindful of his favorite tactics, like lying and insinuation, and innuendo. That's why in our larger catechism, in the discussion on the ninth commandment, we are forbidden from believing a bad report about someone until we know for certain that it's true. Do you know that? Our larger catechism instructs us that getting at ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, obedience, is that if you hear a bad story or a bad report about someone and you believe it before you verify it, and especially if you spread it around, you're guilty of lying. So Nehemiah has enemies with very predictable patterns. We should expect that as Christians today, we too will have enemies. People who hate and despise us and want to see our plans ruined. Now, a lot of times, we have trouble naming enemies, right? Either personally or enemies of the church more broadly. And the reason why we don't usually have enemies is usually either because we desperately want to be liked, and the plans we make are usually not a threat to anyone. In many places, the church is not threatened by wicked men because wicked men do not consider the church a threat. in the first place. So there's a place for us to be mindful in prayer. Do we flee the thought of the affliction of enemies? Because we assume we shouldn't have any. Jesus told us to love them, right? There's no debate there, no dispute there. Jesus told us to love our enemies, but he assumes we would have them. And so we have Nehemiah's work of assessment, we have the reality of enemies, and finally, most importantly, we have the faithfulness of God. Nehemiah preaches to the people the covenant faithfulness of God, and in so doing, the effect of that is that their hearts are stirred up to believe first and to act second. So after assessing the damage, we talked about that earlier, after assessing the damage, Nehemiah speaks to the people, verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." So notice what he does. First, he doesn't sugarcoat the trouble, right? You guys see the trouble we're in. You see how bad this is. Unlike his enemies and unlike the devil himself, Nehemiah does not lie. If you want to see reformation and revival in the church, you have to start with how bad things actually are. So if people are lazy and slothful, let us say, you have to address that with honesty, just as Ezra did. Do you remember? He basically said, "You've grown slothful in the work." If marriages are a wreck, you have to address that with all honesty, as Ezra did near the end of the book. If things are a mess, you have to be honest about the mess. In your own life, in your home life, in your church life, that's where the work starts. You guys know the trouble we're in. But Nehemiah doesn't just say, "Look at this lousy city with all these lousy people in it. You guys are losers. You know, how dare you?" Instead, this is what he does, verse 18. "I told them the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me, and they said, 'Let us rise up and build.'" So they strengthened their hands for the good work. He says, God is with us for our good. Here's the evidence. Notice the approach. He basically says, we are in this together. He identifies with the people, but he also ties their identity to their work and responsibility. Let's say that again. He ties their identity as God's people to their work and responsibility before God. Because what you do must first flow from who you are. You remember when we were going through Ephesians, right? Did Paul ever say, "Okay, you guys, get to work. This is how we live"? Yes, he sure did. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, he sets before the Ephesian Christians, "You know, this is the way, walk ye in it." After he had made clear, chapters 1 through 3, this is who your God is, and this is who you are because of what Jesus has done. He starts with the identity, then he moves to the work. Your identity has to be clear before you can do the work. It doesn't mean that, for example, there's not a place to be grieved and even ashamed over sin. There's a time to say we should be ashamed of who we've become. But that has to be followed up with, by God's grace, that is not who we shall remain. We are God's own people, loved by him, bound together with him, united to his son, inheritors of all his promises. We're going to live forever. We can't die. Therefore, let's get to work. And when the enemies try to stop the work, because we're an actual threat to actual wickedness, we can say with Nehemiah, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build." The people respond with joy, right? "Let us rise up and build." Because, as it happens, the sufficiency of God is a powerful motivator. Christ shall have dominion. After all, that's what we sang earlier. Earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. The people were motivated because they knew they could do the work with God's help. Nehemiah stirred the hearts of the people to work by reminding them of God's own covenant faithfulness. He started with who their God was and who they were. We've seen even greater faithfulness from our God than Nehemiah ever knew. We have seen Jesus Christ, the true and better builder, who came not to repair a wall, but to restore a ruined humanity. He saw the devastation of our sin and entered into it fully. He bore the mockery of enemies. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and he rose again from the dead. And now he says to us, "You are my workmanship, and I am building my church." So we rise up and build, not in fear, not in pride, but in resurrection hope. And it is true that there is a lot of work around us. Our hearts break for a dying city that is full of ruined families, wrecked marriages, victimized children, and incompetent political leadership. But we've not been given permission to despair. Christ shall have dominion from the Red River to the Bayou Buff as far as the curse is found. He will have all of it. That's not the question. The question is, are we ready to rise up and answer the call for the work? We might not get to see all the fruit, brothers and sisters. The fruit of our work might be a gift that we give to our grandchildren. But what's before us now is to trust the goodness of our God, much more than we now do. We are not to read the situation by the amount of wickedness in the city or the number of people arrayed against us. Rather, our trust is in the Lord. For in Him, we have nothing to fear. In the name of Jesus, amen. Our Father, help us to believe this, because first we must understand who we are. We must know who You are if we are to do the work You put before us with joy, with gratitude, with eager hearts, with love for one another, with love for neighbor. All these things come by grace alone, so we ask for it now. In Jesus' name, and amen.